Father, you've been speaking as your word was read, and we pray that you'll continue to do that now as your word is preached. Father, help me to speak only your truth and to speak it clearly and faithfully. Father, help us to be eager to hear your truth and eager to live in the light of it, because that's what brings you glory and you are so worthy of glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever wonder if a life spent serving Christ is, you know, worth it? Do you ever wonder if a life spent serving Christ is worth it? Jesus himself suggested that lots of people would, well, give a negative answer to that question. Do you remember that parable he told about the sower, the guy throwing the seed in the different places? He used that parable to say that some people will give up on the faith because other people might make it hard for them, might give them stick for trusting Jesus. And so they would decide that it wasn't worth it. He used the parable to say that there'll be some people who get so busy focusing on other things that the faith just gets choked out of them, like, you know, weeds choking a plant. They'll decide that the life spent serving Christ isn't worth it when you could be doing these other things. And, you know, I see that in ministry. Plenty of people who come along to St Mark's, enthusiastic, interested about Jesus, but then maybe they do discover there's a cost, that Jesus demands things of us. Maybe other people, you know, do make them feel uncomfortable about doing it. Maybe there are just other things that, you know, there's family and there's work and work's important, and well, there's sport and sport's important, and so they just decide that no, it's not worth it actually, this life spent serving Christ, and they go off to do other things. I see this in ministry. Do you ever wonder if life spent serving Christ is, you know, worth it? One of the remarkable things about the Apostle Paul is how he managed to keep answering yes, 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 it is worth it. After all the things that happened to him in his life as he served Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul outlines what a life spent serving Christ in the ministry God had given him, what that cost him. This is how he summarizes it. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. That's what Paul's service of Christ cost him. As he writes the letter to the Ephesians, where is he? He's in prison. But for all that, how does Paul view his life of service to God in Ephesians 3? He describes it as a gift of God's grace. He sees it as a gift of God's grace. He counts his very costly life of service to God as a generous privilege. How is that possible? And how is it possible for us to share, to have that perspective? Well, I think it's got something to do with the fact that Paul is very clear on the purpose and the outcome of his ministry, the purpose and the outcome of his life devoted to serving Christ. And I reckon we could benefit from sharing in that perspective too, which is where Ephesians 3 comes in. Remember, you were here last week, weren't you? Yes. In Ephesians 3, in the last section, back half of chapter 2, Paul talked about how Jesus destroys the deepest cultural and racial hostilities to create unity where there had been enmity. And he gave us, remember, glance back if you don't know it, he gave us this image of God building a holy temple for himself, a temple with Christ as its cornerstone, with the apostles and the prophets as its foundation, and with us, those who trust Christ, with us as the stones, all connected together as the temple rises to be a holy temple in the Lord. That was the image he gave us. And with that image still fresh, Paul begins this new section where he's going to pray in the light of that. And so he begins to do it in chapter 3, verse 1, where he writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." And then he completely breaks off. And he starts talking about something else. And he doesn't actually come back to get on with praying his prayer until chapter 3, verse 14. It's like everything from verses 2 to 13 belongs in parentheses. Like if he had a word processor, then there'd be this footnote at the bottom of the page. What makes him break off and give this aside? I think as he writes about himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, I think it gets him thinking about his own ministry and how it fits in what he's just been writing about. And I think he's conscious of the impact that his imprisonment can have on the people that he's writing to. And so he includes this aside to remind them about the nature of his ministry and about the purpose of his ministry and about the outcome of his ministry, which coincidentally are the three headings on the outline you would have got on the way in. He talks firstly, and kind of as a foundation, he talks about the nature of his ministry. And he does it, as he does it, it's a bit like, remember at the beginning of chapter 1? It's a bit like that, where he just sort of piles ideas on top of one another. And so it's a dense little paragraph. But we're going to try and tease out some of the key threads. And he begins in verse 2. Have a look from verse 2. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." They know he is an administrator. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? They know he's an administrator. It's like a steward, like a servant, a manager, a guy who makes stuff happen. What's he administrator of? Of the gospel message. The gospel message with its subtext of reconciliation and unity. The stuff he'd just written briefly about in chapter 2. And he describes this message as a gift of God's grace, a gift of God's generosity. And he also describes it as a mystery made known to me by revelation. And in Ephesians, that word mystery, it doesn't mean something that's complicated and difficult to understand. It means something that is secret, something that is hidden until somebody tells it to you. And so in Ephesians, mystery is a secret. God had a secret that he hadn't told anybody. But now he has. In fact, now he's telling everybody. And so from verse 4, have a look. "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." As they read what he writes about the gospel and about the reconciliation that the gospel produces, they know he is truly revealing that secret of God. They know it because while God hadn't revealed that secret to previous generations, at the birth of the church he did reveal it. He revealed it by his Spirit to the holy apostles, the holy apostles and prophets. He revealed it to the holy apostles and prophets. And he didn't reveal it to them so they could keep it to themselves, going, I got a secret. He revealed it to them so they could share it with everybody. Which is why in the very next verse, Paul again lays out the secret of God that isn't a secret any longer. So look from verse 6. He makes it pretty plain. The secret, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. The secret he's talking about is that same stuff he was talking about in chapter 2, in the back end of chapter 2. Gentiles like us who trust Christ, we will inherit the glorious kingdom of God, just like Jews who trust Christ. We look forward to that glorious day of the new heavens and the new earth. Gentiles like us who trust Christ, we are members of Christ's body together with Jews who trust Christ. Members of his body. That's an image of being close to him, being connected to him, being precious to him, being useful to him. And it's an image of being connected to one another. Gentiles like us who trust Christ, we share in the promise of Christ together with Jews who trust Christ. We have the hope of God's glorious forgiveness on that final day of great judgment. We have the hope of sharing in resurrection life for all eternity. As an apostle, Paul is a steward of the secret of God that has now been made public. And Paul has been specifically tasked with making that secret known among the Gentiles, because it is such good news for us Gentiles. And so he says from verse 7, look from verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Do you know Paul's story? Do you remember Paul's story? In the early days of the church, he was an enemy of the church. He led the witch hunts against the first Christians. But he had that supernatural encounter, that Damascus Road experience. The risen Jesus confronts him and turns him around 180 degrees. And so in Acts 9, verse 15, we read of the mission that God has for Paul for the rest of his life. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Right from the beginning, God made it crystal clear to Paul that he would have this special ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and he was going to suffer for it. And ever since, Paul has been filled with wonder at God's grace, that God would allow someone who had been his enemy to serve him in such a special way. And ever since, Paul has devoted his life to sharing with the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to telling everyone, Jesus is for the Gentiles. Jesus is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And Paul reminds them of the nature of his ministry. And then, having laid that foundation, he goes on and he reminds them of the purpose of his ministry. Why was he given this ministry as an apostle that would ultimately cost him so much? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. Have a look there. His intent, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purposes, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose is to reveal his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And you remember I talked about the heavenly realms when we first came across the term back in chapter 1. This is the realm that lies beyond the material realm. There is more to existence than what we can see and taste and touch and smell and whatever. There's five senses. There's something more than those five senses can experience. There's more to reality than the material. There's a realm of reality that lies beyond the material realm. There is the realm of angels and demons. And it's a realm that we are connected with. Chapter 2 told us if we trust Christ, we are seated with him at the right hand of God. Where? In the heavenly realms. That's where we are right now if we have faith in Christ. And in that heavenly realms, God is displaying his manifold wisdom, his multifaceted wisdom, his many-sided wisdom, his multicoloured wisdom. And he's displaying it to the rulers and authorities. Who are the rulers and authorities, I hear you ask? Who are the rulers and authorities, I hear you ask? I don't want to know. I'll skip to the next section. The Old Testament language of the hosts of heaven. It gives us an image of an angelic army serving God's purposes. In the New Testament, we get echoes of that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. And some of these heavenly army are identified as archangels in 1 Thessalonians 4, in Jude 1, ruling angels. And when we get to chapter 6 in Ephesians, Paul is going to talk about spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And he's going to associate them with powers and authorities. And so there seems to be this picture, as we look beyond the material to the heavenly realms, there seems to be this picture of supernatural, sort of like generals, angelic and demonic, who see the manifold wisdom of God sort of unfurled like a banner. And presumably, as it's unfurled and the manifold wisdom of God is demonstrated, presumably the angelic powers and authorities rejoice. And the demonic powers and authorities tremble. And how is this wisdom displayed to these great powers in the heavenly realms? Well, do you see how he says it happens? Through the church. Through the church. As the message of God's Son, as it spreads throughout the world, we find God demonstrating his capacity again and again, demonstrating his capacity to overcome the most basic, fundamental human hostilities. Despite all the attempts of the evil one and his hordes to make human beings hate one another and disdain one another and fear one another, despite all the prejudice and all the ignorance and all the arrogance that the human heart is capable of, despite all of that, God in the church does a remarkable, magnificent thing. He takes people who have nothing in common, people who have been full of hostility towards one another, he takes them and he creates the most unlikely unity between them. In Christ, he makes them one body. He turns warring factions into family. He turns hostile tribes into partners. Nudged by the evil one, we invent so many reasons to dislike one another and to be in conflict with one another and to take offence at one another. But in the face of all of that, God continues to place stone upon stone upon stone and to build himself that holy temple that we saw in chapter 2. He continues to draw people into union with Christ, and as they're drawn into union with Christ, they're drawn into union with others who are also in union with Christ. Do you see what that means? Do you see how we display the manifold wisdom of God? Do you see how in us God displays his manifold wisdom as we overcome the forces that separate us because we all belong to Christ? When you make the effort to deliberately get to know that person who has a different race to you, who you have trouble understanding because they got a different accent to you, maybe they got a different social status to you, when you make that effort purely because they belong to Christ as you belong to Christ, You are displaying the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly realms, and angels rejoice and demons tremble. Every time you go to morning tea looking to connect with the awkward person, or the person who doesn't know many people yet, or the person you just don't have very much in common with, the person who rubs you the wrong way, every time you go to morning tea looking to connect with them rather than with your mates, you display the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly realms, and angels rejoice and demons tremble. Every time you invite the new person to join your growth group, even though there are going to be fitting in issues, you think, you display the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly realms. Every time you forget, every time you overlook, every time you forgive that stupid word or that unfair comment or that hurtful action, every time you forgive it, because the other person, despite their sin, belongs to the same Christ you belong to, despite your sin. Every time, through you, God is displaying his manifold wisdom to the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Friends, you see, as we do those sort of barrier-breaking things, that is part of God displaying his magnificent, multicoloured wisdom, his glorious wisdom in the heavenly realms. See, every time we do those things, angels rejoice, demons tremble. And every time we don't do them, every time we don't, we forego an opportunity to make known the glorious wisdom of God in the heavenly realms. Paul has talked about the nature of his ministry, and he's talked about the purpose of his ministry. And before he gets back to the prayer that he was originally going to pray, he talks about the outcome of his ministry. And so have a look at verse 12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's Christ who creates this unity that reveals the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly realms. And because of faith in Christ, his Gentile readers have been drawn near to God. Together with Paul, the Jewish guy who believes in Jesus, they have this free, this confident access to God together through Christ. This is the outcome. This is the fruit of Paul's ministry. As they trust Jesus together, Paul stands in the presence of God, and his Gentile readers stand in the presence of God with him, and we stand in the presence of God with them. That is the fruit of Paul's life of ministry, of the life spent serving God the way God told him to. And that's why he says, I think, in verse 13, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And this is the thing that the whole aside's been building towards. Paul is suffering in prison because he faithfully administered the secret God had told him to share. He did it. He shared it. He preached the gospel to the Gentiles. He insisted everywhere he went that the gospel is for the Gentiles. And it got him in prison. If you read the history in Acts 21, that's the thing that first got him arrested, because it stirred up a Jewish riot against him. That was the trigger that eventually led to his incarceration in Rome. Yes, that ministry to the Gentiles had produced suffering for him. But that same ministry had produced glory for them. It was because of that ministry that hundreds of miles away in Ephesus, they are now heirs of God's kingdom, heirs of Christ's kingdom, members of Christ's body, sharers in the promises in Christ. The ministry that led him into prison led them into the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so, as far as Paul is concerned, the eternal fruits that his ministry have reaped in them make the sufferings that that ministry have reaped for him not worth bothering about. And you see, as we sit here this morning as Gentile believers, Paul would see that those same eternal fruits are still being reaped thousands of years later in places he'd never even heard of. And he would say, look, look, how could anybody think my suffering was worth being down about when that same ministry that produced my sufferings produced this, led these people into the unsearchable riches of Christ? Do you see Paul's attitude here? And do you see how powerful it is if we share it? We don't have his ministry as an apostle. You probably don't have three shipwrecks in store for you. But the ministry of living and sharing the message of Jesus, the great King, that is a ministry that the Lord calls all of his disciples to in different ways, but he calls all of us to that ministry of living the gospel and sharing the gospel, spreading the secret, because it's not a secret anymore. We are very unlikely to be shipwrecked or even to be imprisoned for faithfully administering those responsibilities in this country. Not so brothers and sisters in other countries. But it's very unlikely to happen to us in this country unless what he's got in store for you is to go to one of those countries. And he might. He might. But here, very unlikely to be imprisoned for faithfully administering our responsibilities as disciples of Jesus. It is possible that we could sometimes experience a reaction that is hostile or one that's sort of isolating. You know, people step away. It's possible we could experience an attitude from other people that is dismissive. It's possible those things could happen as we faithfully administer those responsibilities we have as disciples. It's possible that it could cost us at work in terms of advancement or even employment. It's possible it could cost us in terms of family relationships as people turn their back on our faith and are upset as we talk about Jesus. It's possible that, you know, it could cost us socially. But the same words and actions that might bring those things on us can also open up to other people the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's why we got to be open about our faith, why we got to be bold in our faith in this world, even though this world can be hostile and dismissive. Because anything that we might cop pales into insignificance next to the glorious blessings that others can receive when we are open and bold in our faith in Christ. Anything we might cop pales into insignificance next to the glorious blessings that others can receive as we faithfully exercise the administration that's been given to us as disciples. I think of it because in a little while I'm going to give you an ad for our next visitation. But I think about, you know, people who are in the kingdom now because people at St Mark's were willing to experience the closed doors and the occasional, it's very occasional, gruff comment that comes when you go knocking on doors, handing out bits of paper. It can be uncomfortable. It can be the sort of thing that, you know, makes you not feel real good about it. But there are people in the kingdom today because you did it. There are people sitting in pews today because you did it. That's reflecting Paul's attitude. Paul saw in the most profound way, he saw the profound privilege that it is to suffer in the service of God for the salvation of others. Do we think like that? Do we think like that? That yes, it might cost me this, but look what it can bring them. Do we think like that? If we don't think like that, if we think in any other way, then we need to repent of that if we're really people who trust Christ and think he's glorious and that the secret really does need to get out there. Will you pray with me that we might be those people? Heavenly Father, the salvation that you've blessed us with is magnificent. Christ's riches really are unsearchable. To know that you are with us always, to know that every sin is dealt with, to know that heaven is our home and the new creation is our future, to know that in the heavenly realms right now we are seated with Christ right at your right hand. Father, these are very precious things. And Father, they're not things that you want just for us. You want the message of these things to go everywhere. And we thank you for what Paul was willing to pay for that to be the case. And we pray that you'll give us an attitude that reflects his. And Father, we pray that you will fill our hearts with the desire to see you honoured in the heavenly realms, to see angels rejoice and demons tremble as your manifold wisdom is displayed. And so, Father, we pray that that will make us reach across the barriers that might separate us to see that none of them matter compared to the unity that we have in Christ. And, Father, we pray that this might be a church that contributes to that display of your manifold glory by the unity and the love that it's characterized by. And, Father, we pray it for your glory, your magnificent glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.